The sermon passage is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 to 3, verse 5. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Once again, good morning. There once was a nation committed to ethnic and religious purity. In fact, they had arguments over things like pluralism and accommodation to the infringing culture as this nation was becoming more of a melting pot and losing its historic identity. And for nearly 100 years, the struggle for national identity, would the pluralist, would the purist win, or would the pluralist and the assimilators win? Who is going to triumph? And then they found a new leader. They received a new leader who implemented structures to keep the creep of multiculturalism at bay and to make sure that those who were other were no longer allowed in. They were committed, this nation was, to architectural superiority, and they overhauled their infrastructure. New roads, new highways, new all manner of buildings. And thus, in 63 BC, Herod the Great was designated King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. The lead-up brought with it an intensified hatred and animosity between Jew and Gentile. An us versus them mindset. Anyone who was not purely Jewish was viewed as less than and should be dismissed. Well, where does that take us in our gospel story today with the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Thessalonians? The overarching point, our premise for this morning, is that God's gospel advances in spite of opposition. God's gospel advances in spite of opposition. When you read through what's happening here in Paul's letter back to the Thessalonians, he's being hindered. The gospel advance is potentially being hindered, but God is unstoppable, which is good news for us today, by the way. God is unstoppable. Our first, as we just kind of work our way through the text, you know, Paul wanted to visit the Thessalonians, but he was hindered. The love that Paul had for these Gentile Thessalonians was something that was really kind of otherworldly. It didn't make sense. It's an important contrast from the Saul of Tarsus, who hated Gentiles and opposed the gospel in its beginning. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we get our first real glimpse of this Saul who became Paul. Saul, who stood and oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And in chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts says, "And Saul approved of his execution." This man hated Gentiles, he hated Jesus, and he hated the gospel. But now this man who once hated the message of Jesus so much now loves not only the message, but the ones who receive the message, the recipients, and namely, who? The Gentiles. The people who were referred to as dogs. And we'll deal a little bit more with the mindset of the religious people towards the Gentiles in just a moment. But how was Paul described, or how did he describe himself? What was his love like for these Gentiles? Well, in chapter 2, verse 7, we see from a few weeks ago that Paul says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother. We gave you not only the message of the gospel, but we gave you ourselves. Our whole life was for you, Gentiles." They're referred to as brothers. In verse 11 of chapter 2, like a father. So already, Paul has embraced this entirely familial language with these outside, other and not belonging Gentiles. Like a nursing mother, like a father, you are our brothers. There is this familial relationship. And then in our first verse this morning, verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, the idea here, the Greek word that's used here actually is the word from which we get the word orphan. We were orphaned from you. But it's like a reverse orphanage, right? The kids were taken from the parents and the parents ripped from the children, and they're longing to be back. It is a special affection that they have, as we see in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? He gives us three things, Paul does here. The crown. What is the crown that he would have been referencing? This isn't like the Netflix show. This isn't cast in gold. The crowns of the ancient world in Roman antiquity is what we see of the laurel wreaths. Completely disposable, but nonetheless given to the victor in the Olympic Games. It's the laurel wreath of the competitor. Paul says, you are our crown. You are the reward that we're going to receive when we cross the finish line. You are what's going to adorn our head, these believers in Thessalonica, because they believed the gospel and they didn't do so in vain. You are our hope. Our hope. You are the grounds for the reason that we continue going. And then we see the source, which is joy. Joy. All of this brings a deep personal satisfaction for the Apostle Paul. Seeing Christians live like Christians. Seeing the people that originally came to faith continuing in the faith in spite of his absence. And this deep personal satisfaction, he says, this is our boasting all day long. We go on and on and on about how great the Thessalonians are, Paul does. Anywhere he goes, it's the Thessalonians this and the Thessalonians that. It's almost like Texans. I mean, it's just obnoxious, right? There's a special moment of a father with his children where Paul's the doting dad. And these kids can really do no wrong. Oh, he knows. But what changed? What could take a man like Paul, who oversaw the execution of one of the early Christians, one of the first Christian martyrs, and approve of it, to now being this almost sappy dad over these Christians? What changed? The gospel tore down his walls. The gospel changed him. John Newton, former slave trader who wrote the song Amazing Grace, once confessed that when he came to Christ, he realized the horror of his past, but also the sufficiency of grace. Now, God, we can't spend enough time here. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But if you're not mesmerized and overwhelmed by the greatness of God's grace at the weight of your sin, then you need to revisit both of those elements. When John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace, he recognized the sufficiency of God's grace to overwhelm and overcome his past sin. And here's what he says at the end of his life. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Friends, that should overwhelm you at the goodness of God's mercy and grace for you. You are a great sinner, and I believe me, you don't know the weight of it. I don't know the weight of it. I'm not nearly as good as I think I am, but we all have that bias where we think, I'm not that bad. I'm definitely not as bad as, you know, and then you can just pick out like half the world, right? I'm better than them. But that's a comparative righteousness that the Pharisees used. But our plumb line is Scripture. It's Jesus. It's perfection. And so when I measure myself against the standard of God's perfection, every time I come to it, ought to be an Isaiah 6 moment where I fall to my knees saying, woe is me, I'm undone. But we ought not stay there with heads down and brows beaten and trying to, you know, somehow beat ourselves into submission and mourn ourselves into God's favor. But we ought to lift our heads up and realize, yes, I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior than my sin. And that's amazing grace. That's the kind of grace that can change a murderer like Paul into the apostle to the Gentiles. It's the kind of grace that can change people like you and me from who we were into saints like Hebrews 11. Paul, like Newton, knew his own story. He knew his history. Had once held on to his ethnic and moral superiority, and now he had rejected grace. But now he saw the Gentiles and these Gentile converts as his own family, belonging together. And we see the hindering agent in verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but what? But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. This Hebrew word means adversary. Listen, again, God's gospel advances in spite of opposition. Satan will do, the adversary, the enemy of God's gospel, will do whatever he can to hinder that work, to keep the gospel from moving forward. What was Satan hindering? The advancement of the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. The Greek word that's used here of Gentiles is the word ethnos. When Jesus used this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go into all nations and make disciples. The all nations, panta ta ethnes, it's all the nations. It's all the ethnicities. It's all the Gentiles. That's where the gospel goes. It goes to everybody. The gospel is for everyone. Compare verses 16 and verse 18 of chapter 2 if you look back. It displeased, he says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. That was a text we looked at last week, and Paul was specifically referencing Jewish leaders, the religious people, hindering the advance of the gospel, because the gospel was, well, it was too broad. It went out to too many people. The one true God belonged to us, and we have to keep him in here, and he's got to stay with us, and we can't risk losing control over our structures and our systems. And when you let the ethnos in, we have problems. So they thought. So, verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Verse 18, but Satan hindered us. Make no mistake of the comparison that Paul's making. He's identifying those who oppose the advance of God's gospel. He's equating them with the work of the adversary. And if you think, oh, well, he would never call me that. Think about what Jesus said to the apostle Peter, upon whom the church was founded. When Jesus says to Peter, I must go to Jerusalem. And Peter says, basically, over my dead body. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So yeah, I think he might be willing to sometimes say things that our Western ears might take a little more offense to. There was gospel animosity, and the gospel brings animosity, guys. It just does. Because the gospel is true, objectively. Because the gospel has the power to set people free from their grievances. Because the gospel has the power to set people free from that which withholds flourishing from their lives. Because the gospel actually is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And if you believe the gospel and your life is transformed and changed, then all of a sudden, all of these other lesser identities that you've held on to and treasured and made the reality of your life, you let go of. Well, we can't have that. Because the hinderer loses control. You had gospel animosity from the Jews, but you also had gospel animosity from the Gentiles and pagans. People don't like the gospel. That's the reality. But we can go all the way back to Genesis, and we'll just kind of weave this together very quickly. In Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abram out from the nations and said, through this one man, we're going to bless the whole world. God is going to bless the whole world. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now, that sounds good. I'm all for this part, right? I think everybody wants to say, yeah, God's going to bless me and make me great. But here's the purpose of God's blessing of Abram. It wasn't just so that we can look and say, oh, yay, go Abram. It was, I'm going to bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing, and so that you will be a blessing to the whole world. Out of the one man is going to come blessing for all the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Moses writes, keep them and do them, talking about the law of the Lord. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the ethnos. And from that, they will see then the wisdom of our God. They will see the true, genuine human flourishing that comes as a result of the gospel. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32, Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Again, to the outsider. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8, the prophet proclaiming the ministry of the temple. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Listen to these words because they'll sound familiar if you have followed Jesus' story at all through the Gospels. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Tais ethnais. All the nations. When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, he said, you have turned my father's house into a den of robbers. This is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. He was quoting Isaiah 56 when he did it. And the devolution from this covenant mandate to be a blessing to an entrenched ethnocentric hoarder of God's grace and blessing is where the Israelites and where the Jews found themselves when Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians. But it's the same place that the ancient Israelites found themselves in Jeremiah 34 when they were carried away into captivity, because they refused to give away the goodness of God's grace. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Because God's people would not go. God's gospel advances in spite of opposition. So here's a question for you, is what's holding you back? What's holding you back? Well, Paul says what's often holding us back is the work of the tempter. Greek word for hindered is a military term. Imagine an army retreating, and as they're retreating, they destroy a bridge so that the enemy can't follow along behind them. We've actually seen this very tactic in the last few years in other parts of the world. Satan actively seeks to disrupt gospel movement, but how does he do it? How does he do it? In verse 3, he says, Paul says in verse 3, chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Don't be moved by these afflictions. The word for moved is used of a dog wagging its tail. So it's like this, right? If you've had dogs that aren't bobbed, you know, I mean, their tail can just go like this. Don't be moved. Satan wants to lure us away from God's mission. And that lure often looks nothing like what we think it would. It's not, through brute force. It's not through physical harm. It often is through the seduction of comfort, of complacency, and especially inside the church, division. How often do we see the easy distraction of arguments over stylistic preference, theological nuance, dress codes, formal or informal? And I think Satan probably just sits back and enjoys the heyday. Because while Christians are busy squabbling over words and what words to say and how we say them and all these other things that really, guys, in the grand scheme of things, compared to the weight of someone's soul and their eternity and their eternal standing before God, really don't matter. But where does our focus and our attention often go? And so it's so easy and seductive because that's just where we go. Paul feared the same thing would happen to the Thessalonian believers that happened to the Jews. And so he's writing saying, don't let these afflictions hinder you. Don't take your eye off the message. Don't take your eye off the mission. Keep going. The work of the tempter is to get the people of God to lose focus on the mission of God. And all the way back from our inception, the people of Abraham have been a covenant-obligated people. And to be covenantal is to be inherently missional. The covenant given to Abraham was a missional covenant. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, so that that blessing will spread out to the whole world. To be a covenant people is to be a missional people. What did the Jews do? They constructed a wall, literally, a court of the Gentiles around the temple, so that those on the outside couldn't get in. John R.W. Stott says, the tragedy is that Israel forgot her vocation, twisted her privilege into favoritism, and ended by heartily despising, even detesting the heathen as dogs. William Barclay, another commentator on this passage, said the Jews had immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. How does that compare? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And what are we doing? As Christians, where do we fall in that spectrum? Well, throughout the history of the church, we've seen Christians construct walls like Latin so that those on the outside couldn't get in, even those on the inside couldn't understand. We make man-made, man-focused, man-centered churches and traditions so that those on the outside can't get in. We make little holy clubs. Listen, a church that's abandoned the blessing obligation of God's grace will go one of two directions, and this is often true kind of across the board. They'll go one of two directions. They focus on structures or they focus on styles. But they're not focused on mission. And churches split when you have both. When you're focused on structure and style, the church is split. If you are just focused on one over the other, eventually the church will die. We've seen this in how many mainline denominations just in the last century. God's gospel advances in spite of opposition. And that's good news. And so where does this leave us? Where does this leave us? Well, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? See, to oppose the spread of the gospel, whether sending missionaries or receiving the outsider, is to side with the hinderer. So for me, I have to constantly ask this question because, trust me, I really resonate with that quote from William Barclay when it comes to how I feel about the Gentiles, right? Being fuel for the fires of hell. Okay? I can really resonate with that. And I think we all can to one degree or another. We know the people that they're just not getting in, right? They're not getting over the line. There's no possible way. So we may clean it up and we may say it a little bit nicer. But the reality is we all have those irredeemable people. I was contemplating being cheeky here and talking about Longhorns, but I'm going to move on and not do that. All right. What's holding you back? Who are the irredeemables in your world? And then let me follow it with this question is, could you love them like Paul loves the Thessalonians? And if you can't yet, then let me invite you back to the gospel of grace. Because you, friend, are the irredeemable. And Jesus loved you enough to go to the cross, to lay down his life, and to welcome you, the outsider, into his family so that he can call you brother and sister, your family. So what's holding you back? What do we need to believe today? We need to believe the gospel is for all people, us included. The gospel's for all people. The good news that Jesus has redeemed and brought the way for us to return to God is for you. And it's for all people. We need to believe that Satan's goal is to hinder, but we also need to believe that Christ's mission is to advance, and
Nothing will stop him. God's gospel advances in spite of opposition. What do we need to repent of? What do we need to repent of? We need to repent of our own self-made walls, whether they're racial or political or theological or social. We should repent of our indifference to the lost. Do we care? Do we care? And I need to repent of my fear of opposition. I don't like to be opposed. I like people to like me. I'm probably not alone in that. Then what do we need to do as we end up here? Cross the barrier. Build the bridge. Who are the outsiders that we need to reach? Who are the outsiders that God has, and I put that in air quotes, who are the outsiders that God's placed in your sphere, at the intersections of your life, your sphere of influence? I would say this isn't exclusive to Christ the King. I would say this is across the board to every Christian everywhere. Prioritize mission over preference. Mission over preference. Are our churches welcoming the lost? Or are we catering to comfort? What do we need to do? We need to love the gospel like Paul did. Who do we see? Who do you see today as your crown and joy? Let's turn our attention to prayer now, shall we? Father, these are indeed hard words. The gospel is a hard message to receive. It shakes us to the very core of our identity. And so we pray, Father, that you would strip us of any other identity outside of Jesus. That we would be known as gospel people. That our hearts would be set aflame with the good news that we are great sinners, but Jesus is a greater Savior. And that you would compel us to go beyond these walls and beyond the walls of our comfort to those outside the household of God and to bring them in . Would you give success to the mission that you have already promised? Your gospel will advance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.